If you will, open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We're going through the book of Ephesians, and you may start thinking after today it's one verse at a time. I don't know for sure, but it is going to be today. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 today. I'm going to start reading in verse 1 just to rehearse what we've already gone through. But if you'll pay special attention, our text for this morning is verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. You probably understand already that the laws of nature operate regardless of how we feel. They're kind of impersonal in that respect. I've worked in a few precarious places doing a bit of electrical work on some factory machinery. I remember once I was in what they call a scissor lift, and I was about, about 16, 18 feet off the ground. And I was working on something. I had gone through what they call, if you know anything about factory work, you have to go through something called lockout procedure. And I locked out the electricity that was going up to the control panel. However, I was not aware, and on the schematics, I did not see that there was a 480 feed going to the rail on that. And so the control panel, which I was not working on, was perfectly safe to work on. However, the one I was working on, the part I was working on, I just grazed and put a, I don't remember, it was a wrench or a screwdriver, and just draped it across two open lines that I thought were dead. I should have tested it. I did not. And I found out I had a real shocking experience about 18 feet up, and that whole scissor lift was shaking, and I thought I was going to die twice, you know, be electrocuted, and if that didn't get me, I was going to fall on the ground dead. But I'll tell you, the laws of nature, they operate regardless of how we feel. It didn't care in the slightest degree if I was a pastor. It wasn't impressed with my standing with God necessarily. Maybe he thought I was going to catch up with him. I don't know. But when we talk about the laws of nature, we realize it's up to us to discover how it works and then to respect it, and then we can utilize it. The same thing is true in the spiritual realm. You see, if we want to have God's power in our life, we're going to have to discover how it works, and then we can respect it so that we can utilize it as well. That's what we're going to have to do. We're going to have to get just knowing something is not going to give you do an ounce of good for you, really. If you don't discover what these truths are and how to use them enough to allow them to operate in your life. And so this morning we're entering into some of the loftiest mountain peaks of Scripture. Now, the truth of the matter is, by the time we get to verse 3, it's kind of the foothills, and we're ascending, we're on our way up. We're going to hit some very, very heady things, if I could put it that way, in the coming weeks. You may remember that verses 3 through 14 are really just one sentence in the Greek. But I want to show you over the course of the next several weeks how it really breaks into three different topics. We're going to thank the God the Father for what he has done in the past, talking about creation, selecting Israel, his plan for sanctification. We're going to thank Jesus Christ for what he has done in time, when God placed him. Remember, God is outside of time, but we're going to thank Jesus Christ for what he did while he was placed in time. And we're going to thank God the Holy Spirit for sealing us, really sealing what God has done in our hearts already. And so when we trust Christ. So this passage that we're looking at really is a Trinitarian passage. It doesn't say the word Trinity, but we're going to see clearly the three different aspects of the Godhead. So I hope you brought your Bible this morning. Now, this is church, right? Now, you ought to bring the book when you come to church. You ought to have a Bible you can look at. We're as a church, we're about the Word. Is that right? Amen. We're about the living Word, and we're about the written Word. Listen, when we open God's Word, it's not my opinion. It's not your opinion. Listen, I hope I don't offend you too badly. It's not about Baptist tradition. All right? Now, I'm a Baptist by conviction. There's no doubt about that. But our tradition does not supersede God's Word. So we may, at some points, come to different conclusions as we study God's Word, but we must agree that God's Word is the very foundation for our theology. So we say, in another way, that the Bible is our only source for faith and practice. So, that means then, right, that anyone that claims to speak for God shouldn't mind someone coming up to them and asking them to show them in the Bible where you got that. Kind of something like chapter and verse, right? Yeah, I don't think there's a problem with that. And so just remember, though, if it's fair for you to say that to me, then it is fair for me to say that to you. Okay, so I'm glad we have that understanding. You say, why is that important? Because what we often believed is too often shaped by our 20th century American Christianity. And it so often is not in harmony with biblical truth. So let's be sure to conform our thinking and our cultural understanding to what God's Word says, and not try to conform God's Word to the cultural norms of today. We need to be sure that we are renewing our minds. All right, let's look at verse 3 together. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places." I know many of you take notes. I've got bad news for you. I don't have an outline form this morning. I don't have a Roman numeral 1. I don't have point. That does not mean that my sermon or my message this morning is pointless, okay? I'm just saying it's not outlined, maybe like you would like to hear it sometimes, but change or variety is good, even behind the pulpit, okay? The first thing I want you to look at is those words, blessed. Blessed be. Turn your Bibles over to, just hold your place here, we're coming back very shortly, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We call this the Beatitudes, and when you get to verse 3, you hear things like, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Verse 4 goes on to say, "Blessed are they that mourn." Verse 5, "Blessed are the meek." Verse 6, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness." Verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful." Verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart." And it goes on, blessed, blessed, blessed. And we know that in the Beatitudes, that means happy. Happy is the person that is hungering and thirsting for righteousness. But I want to tell you something. That is not the same word that we have right here. It's a different word altogether. This word carries with it the idea of speaking well. What is that thing that at a funeral when people say nice things about the deceased, the one that has passed away, what do we call that? A eulogy. Let me tell you, that is the word that is used here for blessed. It's just two Greek words that are put together. Eu means good, and logos means word. And when you put that together, that is eulogy. That's how we would pronounce that. And so what he's saying here is that really what he's trying to say is, what is the good word about God? By the way, this word is used exclusively talking about God. Never once is this word ever talked about a human being. It always references back to God. You know, we want to make sure that we have Christ-honoring music here. Amen? Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. If you're going to worship God, you want to worship in a way that is pleasing to Him. And so when I tell you that this is truly soul music, to God's ears when we bless Him. You understand, I'm not talking about the ungodly blues and jazz and worldly music, but when you talk about true soul music, you are talking about blessing God when you worship Him. You say, how do you know that? Because David told us by inspiration in Psalm 103 verse 1. It says, bless the Lord, O my soul. You say, how can we bless God? You know, we think about God's blessings all the time, but so often we think and equate God's blessing with material goods. What has He given me? He's given me health, or He's given me finances, or He's given me a new job, or whatever it is. And you say, I'm experiencing the blessings of God. Now, the truth of the matter is there any way that we could ever give anything to God in that way? Absolutely not. He's the God that owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He owns everything, and anything we have, we are just stewards of, and so we are just managing what already belongs to Him, right? And so as we manage, so you say, it cannot be temporal things, it can't be physical things that we are giving to God, so then how can we bless God? Before I tell you, I want you to stop and really contemplate that. The very God that created the universe, the very God that has created the most intricate machine called the human body that scientists will ever and have ever studied, I want you to understand, this is the Creator God. Not only the Creator God, but the God that has provided salvation for everyone in the world who will believe in what Jesus Christ has done. This God can receive a blessing from you. Can you comprehend that? I just got a picture from a friend of mine standing in front of the Grand Canyon just this morning. I about asked him, I said, I didn't know Roland Mills, the photography place, had those kind of backdrops. It looked so surreal. It looked beautiful. God created that by the spoken word. And yet, you and I have the ability to bless God. I just have a hard time wrapping my mind around that. Well, how do we do it? How do we do it? How are we able to bless God? How are we able? Well, what does the word bless mean? It means give a good word. How do we do that? I think there's two primary ways that we can give God a good word. In a sense, it's as though we are saying we are enhancing His reputation. You understand? When you speak good of someone, you are enhancing their reputation. If I were to come in and say, oh, listen, I got to tell you about this low-down, dirty, what am I trying to do? I'm trying to defraud somebody in your eyes. I'm trying to lower your opinion of that person. By the way, that is what gossip is all about. And if somebody comes to you and starts gossiping, they are not giving them a good word, they are tearing them down. The first thing you ought to do is think of something praiseworthy in that person and share it with the person trying to gossip to you. You say, oh, listen, that's the most faithful father that I know. You know what? They're not going to come to you and gossip and try to tear down someone else if they know your first response is going to be a praiseworthy attribute about that person. You do that once or twice, you don't have to worry about doing it a fourth or fifth time, more than likely. But one of the ways that we can bless God, then, the way that we can enhance His reputation, is living and walking in the Spirit. You see, if we're living in the Spirit, we're going to make right choices. If we're walking with God, we're going to be the light that He has called us to be. We're going to be the salt that He has called us to be. And the world will look and say, look, there is somebody that believes what they say they believe because they're willing to live it. So often, we call ourselves Christians, but we live like worldlings. And Paul is addressing that in this chapter especially over and over and over and over again. There's two realms in which we can live. We can live in heavenly places, which we're going to talk about if we have time this morning, or we can live in the world. And let me tell you, the real reality, not just the reality that the world sees, but the real reality is that there is a spiritual warfare going on, and the way that we can bless God is living in a way that pleases Him and brings glory to His name and His reputation. We talk about being an ambassador for Christ, and I think maybe with the school and we just don't talk about really what it is to be an ambassador very often. What is it to be an ambassador? You are God's representative to the lost and dying world. Some people will never crack their Bible. They'll call themselves a Christian because they grew up in a Christian home, perhaps, or they went to church growing up, but they don't know the first thing about God's Word. And when you come and share something from God's Word, you are acting as an ambassador. So not only living with or using your life to bless God, but you can with your lips. With your lips. First of all, by witnessing, right? You can witness to other people. We've said it before, lifestyle evangelism is great, but it's a great start. If you have a great testimony, when you go and open up your mouth and share Christ with somebody, they're going to be more apt to listen. I served in the Navy with a guy. That was his only style of evangelism. He was clean cut. I mean, this guy was sharp when I knew him. But his idea was somebody's going to come up to and ask him, what makes you so different? Now, maybe you've had people ask you why you're so different. I don't know. But that doesn't generally happen unless you're just kind of weird. But when you give a word of testimony, somebody's going through a struggle, somebody is needing some counsel, somebody needs some comfort, whatever it is, and you step in and say, hey, let me tell you about Jesus Christ and what he's done for me. They're going to say, oh, you know what? They're living what they believe, and I'm willing to hear. You know what you're doing? You are blessing God by being a testimony. That's powerful. That is powerful. But not only in witnessing, but in worship. In worship. When we come together and we sing corporately the old hymns of the faith, and we are worshiping our great God and King, you know what we're doing? We are enhancing his reputation. We are glorifying his name. We are blessing the Lord. So, I'll be honest with you, I don't see this much here. I've seen it in some other churches I've been in. Sometimes somebody will hold the hymnal. Sometimes I've seen people cross their arms and just stare at the song leader. I don't know if you've seen that before. I'm sure you've seen that before, Don. I just thought, my, I'm glad they're here. But they're not getting a whole lot out of it. The truth of the matter is, we're not here to entertain one another. So thankful that you know, those that do perform specials and lead corporately have been given talent by God, and they hone that talent. But we're not in the performing business. We're in the worship, if you want to say business. I don't even like to call it that, but we're here to worship together. And so when we're singing, it's good to have the right words. I cannot tell you, I'm so glad I'm not mic'd. I know you're glad I'm not mic'd, but there'll be half the times I'm on the wrong verse, okay? I don't know if I'm thinking about the wrong thing. I got to get focused and get my heart and my mind on why we're here. And what is that? To worship God. When we sing, we want to sound good, but listen, we ought to want to sound good for our Savior and not for the person sitting next to us. And if our whole goal is to have somebody leave and say, oh, she has such a wonderful voice, or, oh, I wish I could sing like he does, we've missed the whole purpose of coming together. The purpose of coming together is to worship God. And when we do that corporately, we are blessing him. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. That ought to be every Christian's cry. But by the way, you don't have to have a whole church to worship God. Matter of fact, you can get down to just one, but we are given this promise that where two or three are gathered together in my name, Jesus said, there am I in the midst of them. You know what that means? That means when a couple gets down on their knees to pray, or a family has family altar together, do you know what that means? That means they are blessing God because of their faithfulness in worshiping him. It all leads to one very easy question to ask, but not so easy to answer. Am I blessing God? Am I enhancing his reputation by the way that I live? Am I glorifying his name by witnessing to others, not just with my life, but with my lips? Am I glorifying him when we come together and worship God? If not, we need to look at our motives. You see, it's easy when we preach on the external sins. Listen, you shouldn't drink, and you shouldn't smoke, and you shouldn't watch movies that are ungodly. We can get on our checklist. But I'll tell you, our motives are so sneaky sometimes. And we'll fool ourselves, and we'll think that we're doing something, and we'll realize later on that, you know what, I didn't have the right motive. God cares not just what we do, He cares why we are doing it. Because we're doing it for the wrong reason. It's called spiritual pride, and that doesn't bless God. We need to bless God with our lives. But it goes on. It says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Do you know man has always been trying to prove there is a God? And whether that's the early church fathers, really, the other side of the fence, there's been a group that's always been trying to prove there is no God, in using science, so-called science. Let me tell you something, what both camps have come up with their human logic, they've come up with this idea that there must be a prime mover. There has to be a first cause. This is what they call a logical necessity. So whether you're a born-again Christian or an antagonistic scientist, both would agree that there has to be a prime mover. Now, it's easy for the Christian to say, God is the prime mover. He spoke and it was. God was there and He told Moses what to write and He recorded it for us. Scientists, every 100 years, or every 50 years, and the more technology we get, the shorter the time span, has to continually change what they say was the prime mover. But you can never get them back far enough to say, but where did that come from? We're not talking about creation today, but I would love to see a stick of dynamite in a lumber yard blow up and land as a house. And that's what they basically have to come to the conclusion happened with this so-called Big Bang theory. But I'll tell you this, Paul, through the inspiration of the Spirit of God, does not say our great God and prime mover, the first or creator. No, do you know what he says? The Bible does not present God as a logical necessity. It presents God as what? The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you can only get that by revelation. You can only get that from the Word of God. That is special revelation. That's not general revelation. You can't get that just by looking at the Grand Canyon. You can't get that just by looking at the stars and saying there must be some creator. No, the only way that you would ever know that God the Father has a special relationship with God the Son is through God's Word. And in this way, it is a way of saying that there is a special connection between the Father and Son. And you'll see all how this kind of works together as the Trinity continues to present itself right here in the text. But I want you to think about the fatherhood of God. The fatherhood of God. It was kind of a foreign concept in the Old Testament. Now, He is referred to as Father some 15 times in the Old Testament. We're not going to look at all those, but you can get the general idea. Oftentimes, he is the father of something specific, or the father of the nation, okay? And so it was not the same idea of the Heavenly Father that we have today. But when the Lord Jesus Christ really brings this revelation to our ears, He calls God the Father. Really, that's His favorite term. He uses it in the Gospels alone. Oh, where is it? I had it written down here. It appears on His lips some 65 times in the Synoptic Gospels and over 100 times in the book of John alone. 15 times in the Old Testament, but almost 200 times in the New Testament. Just the Gospels. That's not talking about every book. And certainly we see Him as God the Father here. Jesus in Mark 4, I'm sorry, God the Father is even brought to a closer relationship in at least three different verses, Mark 14, Romans 8, and Galatians 4, where we hear the word Abba, Daddy. That intimate name that talks about an intimate relationship. I think the uniqueness of Jesus' teaching about God the Father, and even here, Paul is, I'm sure, referencing back all that he heard about Jesus Christ and how that he referred to God the Father. There's really no evidence in pre-Christian Jewish literature that Jews addressed God as Abba. This was a new thing. And so Paul is teaching these Jewish believers and these Gentile believers that there is a new special relationship that we can have with God because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Abba was that term that was used for little children when they were used to address their fathers. And I think the closest and nearest equivalent we have today is that term, Daddy. Daddy, I love to hear that word. You know, another unique feature of Jesus' teaching concerning this fatherhood of God is that the frequency of this metaphor is out of proportion to what we find elsewhere. As I said, it's only found 15 times in the entire Old Testament and over 165 times just in the four Gospels. It's not just a way that Jesus taught the disciples to address God. It was the way he told them to address God. They were to pray, Father, hallowed be thy name. That's how they were to address God. That's how we as Christians ought to go to God, with that special relationship. Listen, the only way, though, that God can be your father is if you're in the family of God. You see, you've got to understand that sin in this world separates us from God, and only when we trust the finished work of Jesus Christ and what he's done on the cross, how he was buried and rose again the third day from the dead, when we put our faith and our dependence upon what he has done, you know what? We can have forgiveness. We are born. We're going to talk about adoption in the coming days. We are adopted into the family of God. And because of that, then we can call God our Father. What a great privilege we have. Continue reading. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. We've talked a lot about the Lord. The Lord. It carries this idea of being an owner or a master or a ruler. And what Paul here is saying is that I am nothing more than a bondslave to the Lord Jesus Christ. And whatever his will for my life is, that supersedes whatever my own will for my life is, much like the Lord Jesus Christ himself when he said, not my will but thine be done in the Garden of Gethsemane. But Paul is saying, listen, he is the Lord. He's not just my big buddy. And I don't mean to be disrespectful, but people have this idea that Jesus is just one of the guys and I'm just going to go hang out with Jesus for a little bit. But I want you to understand, while he still gives us this special relationship with God the Father, he still is God. And we are still just human. We don't bring God down to man. We bring and elevate our spirit up to worship God. But he goes on to say, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings. That sounds good. Amen. I'd like to clarify that all spiritual blessings doesn't include everything you want. Listen, I believe the very truth of it is the very worst thing God could ever do is answer every one of our prayers the way we want them answered. Because we're praying for all the selfish things that would pull our heart away from God rather than drive us to him. But I'll tell you this, everything that we truly need is in Christ. Every spiritual blessing has been provided for us. By the way, when you are born again into God's family, you were born rich. You didn't know that, did you? Through Christ, you share in the riches of God's grace. We're not going to take time, but I'm going to give you a few verses. Ephesians 1:7 and 2:7. You can go back through and look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. Talk about God's glory in Ephesians 3:18. God's mercy we're given in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. And the unsearchable riches of Christ in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. And Warren Wiersbe reminds us that our Heavenly Father is not poor. He is rich, and He has made us rich in His Son. I recently read an article about Jeff Bezos, or Bezos, I think is how you pronounce his name. He's the founder and CEO of Amazon.com. And I saw in a headline in Time that said he had made $6 billion in 20 minutes. Not bad for a lunch break. That equals out to about $300 million per minute, or $5 million a second. That sounds like a lot of money. Let me tell you something. That is pennies on the dollar to the riches that we have in Christ. So we are blessed beyond measure. Beyond measure. And all we do is look around and we murmur and we complain and we see how everything's not going the way that we want it to go, and we miss out on the very blessings that God has given to us. Christians, open up your eyes. I need to open up my eyes and see God's blessing rather than focusing on what we don't like or what's not going the way we think it should. All right, let's look at this last phrase, in heavenly places. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Do you see that phrase, or that word places, heavenly places? That word places is italicized in your Bible. I once heard a preacher tell a story about how he asked his congregation, do you know why there are italicized words in the Bible? And one very energetic young man jumped up and he said, those are the words the Holy Spirit really wants to emphasize. Well, that's not true. All right? I've got bad news for that guy. Really, it couldn't be further from the truth. Those are the words simply that the King James translators put in for English-speaking people like ourselves to fully understand the concept or the idea of the thought that is being portrayed. And sometimes one word can really have several words taking to explain it. And so that's the case in this place. It's one word, but it carries more. It's just a very, very unique word. The form of this word is used here in the book of Ephesus. It's not found anywhere else. Not only is it not found anywhere else in the New Testament, it's not found in what they call the Septuagint, which would be a Greek rendering of the Old Testament. This form of this word is very unique, but it's found at least five times in the book of Ephesians itself. And when you start reading it, I thought I had it written down, but I don't have every verse written down. But when you start reading it, and you'll see right here, and in chapter 2 it says again, I think in chapter 3 it uses it again. In the first several chapters, when you look at that, you start thinking, oh, this must be talking about when we get to heaven and we're with God. But I want you to look at chapter 6. It really sheds some light on this verse. And don't tell me I didn't put the reference. I'm just going to have to read it to you. All right, sorry, I don't want to take time to read the whole chapter. But it says, I'm pretty sure I don't have the reference. I thought I copied and pasted that. But where it talks about how we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness, where? In high places. Is there going to be spiritual wickedness in heaven? No, there's not. You know what he's referring to here then? in verse 12. Somebody just told me. Is that right? Yeah, verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. But in the end it says, but against spiritual wickedness in high places. It is talking about the spiritual realm. You know, we started out talking, saying that there's a Christian reality, right? The world has a worldview, and in their reality, they don't need God. But let me tell you, that's a virtual reality. That's an altered reality. The true and real reality is that there is a spiritual warfare going on, and there are wickedness in high places, and they're fighting against the forces of good, okay? And we understand that they're really, the Christian really operates in two spheres then. The human and the divine. The visible and the invisible. Physically, he's on the earth in a human body, but spiritually he is seated with Christ in the heavenly sphere. And it's this heavenly sphere that provides the power and the direction for what? Our earthly walk with him. I read an illustration that helps to point this out. The President of the United States is not always seated at his desk in the White House. But that executive chair represents the sphere of his life and his power. No matter where he is, he's always the president. But because only he has the privilege of sitting at that desk. Likewise, the Christian, no matter where they may be in this world, on this earth, they're still seated in the heavenlies, in the heavenly places, with Jesus Christ. And this then becomes the basis of their life and their power. That's absolutely amazing. Amazing. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. You ever wondered what Paul's favorite designation for a Christian is, for believers? Really, the designation for Christian is only used 3 times in our Bible, and Paul never uses that designation, not one time. Now, he uses the designation brother or brethren sometimes, to some degree, but he often uses that word to mark off a new subject, almost as a transitional phrase oftentimes. So in a way, it's a literary marker, even more than it is a designation. But Paul's way of referring to those who have trusted, have put their dependence in the Lord Jesus Christ, is simply in Christ. That's how he refers to them. In Christ. I want you to look at your text. In just a moment, I'm going to show you how, just from the book of Ephesians, Paul refers to the believer. And we're going to be amazed at how many times just in the first chapter he uses that. We are reminded then that being in Christ is where we as Christians should live and move and have our being, as it says in Acts 17:28. I was at a restaurant, I think it was up in Morgantown, West Virginia, where part of the wall was a big fish tank. These fish were just swimming around in there, you know, and you could look at those fish while you're waiting forever to get a seat. You know, the hungrier you are, I'm almost sure the longer you have to wait at a restaurant to eat. But I'll tell you this, looking at those fish never made me hungry for a fish, okay? How do you think those fish would fare if you took one out to set it free and just flopped it there on the ground? It's going to flop there for a little while, and then it's going to be pretty useless. It's not even going to be fun to look at. In a way, that's how the Christian is. We are just fish swimming in Christ's fishbowl, if I could put it that way. And when we get outside of that bowl, we don't function very well. And so we may think we have freedom, like that fish would, for about 20 seconds. But then we begin to flail and realize our lack of power, our lack of ability. We cannot do it in our own. So this is why Paul uses the idea of being in Christ, to show us how we must abide in him. Ephesians 1:1, Paul says, in Christ Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 3, he says, in Christ. Chapter 1, verse 4, in him. 1:6, in the beloved. 1:9, in himself. 1:10, in Christ. 1:10, in him. 1:12, in Christ. 1:13, in whom? Found twice. Do you sense? Are you catching Paul's emphasis in this passage of Scripture? We are who we are because we are in him, not because of who we are. And so every spiritual blessing comes through Christ, through the Father. Listen, you can't take Jesus Christ out of Christianity and still have Christianity. There is this idea out there that Christianity is nothing more than a tradition, that being a Christian is just meaning that you're going to be nice to your neighbor. No, that's not it at all. Being a Christian means that you are in Christ. Listen, if you try to take Christ out of Christianity, all you're left with is another ism. And let me tell you something, we have enough isms in this world today. So we want to be what they call, the big theological phrase, Christocentric. You know what that means? Christ-centered. That means that we are Christ followers. As I started out the message saying, we're all about the Word, about the written Word, but also the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is when we are living for him and we are blessing God with our lives and we recognize that Jesus Christ is our Lord, our owner, our ruler, our master. And then we have come to the place where we realize that we are receiving the blessings that we have in this life because of him. You know what happens? We are compelled by love to abide in him. That's God's design. But when we think that our way is better, we pull ourselves out of the fish tank, and we try to live on our own, listen, you can feel yourself suffocating spiritually, knowing that your power is not good enough. Paul put it this way in Corinthians, our sufficiency is of Christ. Where's your sufficiency today? Where is your power coming from to live this Christian life? You say, I don't have much power, then you're not living and abiding in Christ. I'm not saying you're not saved. I'm saying you're not in Christ. John put it this way in 1 John so often, abide in him. Listen, walk with him. Live for him. Bless his name. Enhance his reputation. Glorify him with your life, with your lips, with your words, with your worship. And I'll tell you what a great honor and privilege we have to bless our God. Oh, listen, he blesses us abundantly, but mere mortals can bless their Creator. Are we? Let's pray together. Father,